Invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. We will look together at the story of Balak summoning Balaam in verses 1 through 20. Sort of a mini-series within the broader story of the book of Numbers, as it contains in chapters 22, 23, and 24 this sort of unusual account of Balaam and the attempts of the Moabites to curse the people of Israel. Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 through 20. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the Euphrates River, in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will report back to you with the answer the Lord gives to me." So the Moabite officials stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the Moabite officials returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak sent other officials, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. This is the word of the Lord." In Numbers chapter 22, rightly speaking, Israel's journey is over at verse 1. Look where they are. They are camped along the Jordan River opposite Jericho. This will be the entry into the promised land. They're there. They've made it. Their wandering is over. That doesn't mean we're almost done with the book of Numbers. We still have about 11 chapters to go. But they're no longer moving. They're no longer journeying. And as soon as they've arrived on the borders of the promised land, the first thing we do is shift out of this Israel-centered narrative where everything is told from the perspective of the people of Israel to the perspective of those who are looking on from the outside. Balak, king of Moab, has seen what Israel has done. He has seen the size of their people, has seen how they have been victorious over their enemies, and he's terrified. So he tries to curse God's people, setting off this whole account of Balaam. So over the next few weeks, we'll look together at the whole Balaam story in depth, and what we'll see over the whole story is that the broad thrust of the Balaam story is that even outside of the fold of God's covenant people, there is a recognition of God's faithfulness. That what God says God is going to do, that is what God does. For there is no cursing God's people. For God has already promised to Abraham on oath that he and his descendants would be blessed. God has already entered into covenant with Israel, and that cannot be undone. And even those on the outside will come to recognize God's enduring faithfulness. But along the way, we have this sort of fascinating story of Balaam. And I'm going to warn you, if you look ahead to verse 21 and 22, we see sort of an abrupt shift where suddenly Balaam is to blame for what he does. And we'll deal with that next week. For tonight, though, Balaam is just a good guy. He says, I can only do as the Lord my God commands. And I think we should take that on face value. Tonight, we are introduced to Balaam. We remind ourselves that the world of the Old Testament has a different approach to spirituality than we do today. That they understood the world as having multiple deities, each of which had their own particular sphere of influence, and each of whom had their own particular preferred people. So there's Baal, the god of the Canaanites, who's a sky god. There's Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians. There's the countless pantheon of the Greco-Roman gods. Multiple deities who are in competition with one another. And much of the Old Testament is the story of why Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the one true God, the Lord even of the other aspects of the ancient world thought to be under the purview of these other deities. But Balak's plan makes sense in this worldview, right? His plan is to call on divine aid to try to weaken Israel. He calls on someone who is known to be in touch with the gods, someone who has a reputation of being one who can offer blessings and curses. This individual would be able to call on their deity to somehow make Israel less powerful than they are. So Balak sends for Balaam, who lives by the Euphrates River. And specifically, if we look at chapter 23, verse 7, Balaam tells us that he comes from the eastern mountains near the Euphrates River. Now, the eastern mountains near the Euphrates River would probably be the Jabal Bishri mountain range. Its closest modern-day city would be Raqqa, in the news today as being the capital of ISIS-controlled territory in Syria. So Balaam comes from the eastern mountains in order to curse God's people. At least that's what Balak wants. Balak sends for Balaam because whoever Balaam blesses is blessed and whoever Balaam curses is cursed. And of course, in that description, I hope we're reminded of someone else. That is Abraham, to whom God promises whoever blesses him will be blessed and whoever curses him will be cursed. Just one of many callbacks of the broad biblical story that we'll see. Now there's debate over who or what precisely Balaam is. Is he a sorcerer or a diviner? A sorcerer is somebody who alters the future by means of divine intervention, whereas a diviner is someone who reveals an already fixed future, who reveals God's will. Balak wants a sorcerer, right? Someone who will alter the future by means of divine intervention. Somebody who can curse Israel. He wants a sorcerer. But it turns out that Balaam will be only the latter. Someone who will reveal God's divine will. Someone who, by way of dreams, will have communication directly with God and who will understand what God reveals to him. It turns out that Balaam is actually somebody a lot more like Joseph. somebody who understands dreams, to whom God speaks in dreams. It turns out that Balaam is a lot more like the prophets who will come later in the Old Testament, those who will reveal God's will for the people, those who will speak on behalf of God. So Balaam, the wise man from the east, who looks for divine action, is sent for. So Balak sends messengers, and Balaam has a dream, and God says, "Who are these people?" Asking a question which, of course, God already knows the answer to. But it turns out that that's not the only time God speaks first with a question. We may think of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, when God calls in the garden, "Where are you?" asking the question to which God already knows the answer. Or we may think of the story of Cain in Genesis 4, when God says to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" knowing full well that Abel has died at Cain's hand. Once more, God comes to Balak and says, "Who are these men?" And Balak tells him the truth. He tells God the whole story of who they are. And God says, "Don't go." So Balaam says, "No." So Balak sends more people, more distinguished messengers. And again, Balaam says, "No." He says, "I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God." What a powerful statement. An affirmation of a way that Balaam commits himself to live. But this time God says, "Go." But notice something important. Balaam says, "I can't go beyond the command of the Lord my God." Notice that in our English Bibles, the word "Lord" is in all capital letters, our way in English of rendering the divine covenantal name. Balaam, it turns out, doesn't just recognize Israel's God as a deity among this competing pantheon of gods, but as the Lord my God. Balaam, it seems, views himself in covenantal relationship with God. This is the name revealed to Moses, the name by which God reveals himself to the people of Israel. Like the mysterious Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, Balaam shows up on the scene as a foreigner, a non-Israelite who is devoted to the one true God. And that's where we leave the story for tonight. Again, we'll pick it up next week and try to make sense of why God seems to change his mind as soon as Balaam leaves. But that's next week's sermon. But tonight I want to step back from this story and make three summary observations. First, we note those number of connections to God's big story of Scripture. Balaam looks backward to some of the very first stories of humanity, of God in dialogue with his creation, of God inviting humanity to live with honesty and integrity, to speak the truth. But where Adam and Eve fail, where each will turn and try to blame the other, or to blame the serpent, where Cain fails, for when confronted with the question of where his brother Abel is, Cain deflects and says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Where Adam and Eve and Cain fail to respond with honesty to God's question, Balaam responds to the divine dialogue with the truth, and by saying, "I could do nothing great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God." In so doing, not only does Balaam look backward to God inviting his creation into divine dialogue, but he also looks forward, anticipating the one who will live in perfect unity with God. anticipating the one who will be in perfect relationship with God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Balaam looks back to the story of Abraham and the recollection of the covenant promises of God. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And a story that is about even those on the outside recognizing God's enduring covenantal faithfulness. It seems no accident that the one who will carry that message is one who whoever he blesses is blessed, and whoever he curses is cursed. It's no accident that Balaam recalls the story, that the descriptions of Balaam recall the covenant promises of God to Abraham. And by looking back to Abraham, we also look forward to God's true covenant keeper, the one who will perfectly reveal God's faithfulness, the one who will perfectly obey God's covenant law. Balaam looks back to the story of Joseph, the one who revealed God's unchanging will with regards to a famine in Egypt. And he looks forward to the other prophets who will come and proclaim God's unchanging will and God's invitation to repentance. And as we look back at the prophets and at those who reveal God's will, we also look forward to the true prophet, Jesus Christ, who perfectly reveals all that we need to know for salvation. The story of Balaam looks forward to the Magi, the astrologers from the east who seek divine wisdom, coming to pay homage to the one true God. The way that we are introduced to Balaam helps situate us in the midst of God's big story and to anticipate the coming Messiah, Jesus. But in light especially of Balaam, the one who reveals God's will, we are also reminded of the undeniability of God's sovereignty. Balak's best efforts cannot undo God's plans for Israel. What God has in store, even if he desired, Balaam cannot curse Israel. What God is planning for God's people cannot be stopped. What God has promised to Abraham and Abraham's descendants cannot be removed. Our tradition places a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty, suggesting that even when we don't understand it, we place our trust in the hope that God's story is bigger than ours. That even when we see through a glass dimly, that God is still, nonetheless, guiding, directing, governing, caring for, and holding this creation and watching over it. That even though terrible things happen, and we struggle to make sense of the evil in the world around us, that we can trust that God is still present even in the midst of our suffering. Not that God causes our suffering, but that God is there with us as Christ suffered on the cross. Balaam reveals God's will, that nothing can undo the covenant faithfulness of God. And so too we put our trust that nothing can separate us from God's love. And finally, the story of Balaam points us to the big picture of Jesus, the light of the world. Balaam, the foreigner who entrusts himself to the one true God, who claims the covenantal God Yahweh as his own, is a small glimmer in the Old Testament of the themes that will be picked up upon in the New. It's a small glimpse here in the midst of the book of Numbers of the story that will be played out most fully in the person of Jesus Christ and in the church that follows the good news of Easter morning. N.T. Wright puts it this way: God had a single plan all along, through which he intended to rescue the world and the human race. And this single plan was centered on the call of Israel, a call which the Apostle Paul saw coming to fruition in Israel's representative, the Messiah, Jesus. That is, that it was always God's story, always God's purpose, to widen the scope of the covenant, to rescue the entire creation and all of humanity through the covenant promises made to Israel, that Israel was blessed in order to be a blessing. Balaam, the foreigner who affirms that he can only live in line with the command of the Lord his God, is a small foretaste of the work of Jesus Christ, who opens the covenant promises of God to everyone, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of background, regardless of socioeconomic class, regardless if you're from Israel, from Raqqa, from Sioux Center, Iowa. Through Jesus, we can profess by grace alone, through faith alone, that in Christ alone is our hope. Through Jesus, we recognize that we have been welcomed into God's covenant family, not because we have earned it, not because of our merit, but because of God's grace. And we respond to God's invitation to repent and to offer ourselves to live for the glory of God alone. And Balaam's affirmation becomes our prayer that we would not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord our God. Amen.